And last week we began to look at the rise of Puritanism in England, in 17th century England. And we saw how, against the backdrop of the English Reformation, new things began to develop that took the church into further reformation than perhaps even the churches in Germany and Switzerland were able to enjoy. We saw that Bishop John Hooper, actually pre-Queen Elizabeth, under the reign of Edward VI and under the reign of Bloody Mary, Mary I, how he began to reject all of the vestments and all of the exterior trappings, desiring a simpler form of worship that was more focused on God rather than the senses, whether it be the sense of smell through incense or the sense of sound through the very elaborate choirs that were being used, that were singing often in Latin and the people couldn't understand it. It was of no real edification to their souls. And John Hooper began to reject that, even under the reign of Edward VI and Mary I. But under Elizabeth, there was a sense in which the cause of Reformation was solidified, at least politically. We're not sure if Elizabeth was genuinely a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's difficult to know. There's some evidence that she said many great things, and there's lots of evidence that she was more political and more interested in the monarchy and in her own security than she was in the true kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But Elizabeth certainly allowed England more freedoms politically than had previously been allowed under Mary, for example, and even under Henry VIII, who preceded, of course, Edward VI. She allowed a lot of liberty, but she wanted the divine right of, in her case, queens, the divine right of monarchs to be secure. And so as a result, she brought in the Elizabethan settlement in 1559, which secured the fact that she was the head of the church, not the Pope. She was the head of the church. And then into the bargain, the Act of Uniformity was part of that Elizabethan settlement, in which, under her headship, every church would say the same things every Sunday. So the Common Book of Prayer, the second Common Book of Prayer, was established throughout England. So literally, wherever you were, whether in London or in the North or in the West Country, wherever you were, every Sunday, every minister didn't have to really prepare their hearts. All they had to do was go blah, 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 and read the second Common Book of Prayer. And as a result, there was uniformity. And of course, under her as well, she wanted vestments, she wanted the rituals, she wanted a sense of the high church, the grandeur, the glory of, if you like, Christendom to be experienced by the English people. And of course, in this context, Puritanism began to really develop. That which John Hooper had several years earlier said, namely, we don't worship God by these ornate means. We worship God according to his word as we go to the scriptures and hear his word expounded, and as we respond to that, this is true worship. Elizabeth tried to suppress that thought, but it was impossible because God was working, and throughout England, the cause of Puritanism began to develop. Remember, the Puritans initially were those in the Church of England who wanted a pure church. And then many of them left and they became known as the Independents, who would not submit themselves to the Anglican Church, but they believed in independency. They were non-conformists. That's where all of this comes from, all these expressions that I'm sure are very familiar to you. And then in 1567, because Elizabeth had no heir, Mary, Queen of Scots' son, James VI of Scotland, becomes King of Scotland and now of England in 1603. And he was the king there until 1625. This was a very significant period for Puritanism. Very, very significant indeed. James, of course, was hated by the Roman Catholic Church, and there was, as we discussed last week, this effort to blow him and the whole Houses of Parliament up, and it was discovered, and we talked about that a little bit last week, and this is just an old print from the 17th century of the execution of Guy Fawkes, who was the Jesuit employee who tried to blow up the Houses of Parliament, and in essence, completely bring an end to the cause of the Reformation. Although James the Sixth, of course, James the First of England, was not really reformed either. He knew truth, having been raised in Scotland. The old Presbyterians, as crusty as they may have been at times, they taught him the Bible, but he loved his power. He loved the divine right of kings, which means that the people serve me rather than I serve the people. He just loved that very, very much. Indeed, he's the one that in 1607 commissioned the authorised version, the King James version of the Bible, to be put together. And there was many scholars, and we described how that worked last week. It was an excellent, excellent translation of original texts, which hadn't been done in the English language until this point. And that particular picture there, by the way, is an original, it's a picture of an original cover for the authorised King James Bible, which was finished in 1611. Of course, James, as we said, is on the throne, and James increasingly disliked the Puritans. He believed that Anglicanism gave him security. Anything else, whether it be independency, nonconformity, which would eventually grow into Congregationalism and the Baptist movement in England, anything other than Anglicanism took away from him the authority, the right that he wanted. And one of his famous quotes is, "Presbytery," that would be a plurality of elders leading a church, "Presbytery agrees as much with monarchy as God and the devil." And he had an aversion to anything that was not Anglican. A very, very deep aversion. But during his reign, the Puritans began to increase in number. One reason was that the Word of God was now more accessible to the ordinary man than ever before. There is now the authorised King James Version of the Scripture. And so increasingly people all over England, in the English-speaking world, are beginning to read the Bible for themselves. They're not reliant upon the clergy, and like never before, there's access to Scripture. And correspondingly, because of the Reformation and the way that certainly in places like Scotland and in England, there was a sense in which the Reformation brought a degree of literacy that had never existed before, where the idea was, well, we are all priests. We don't have just one priest. We are all priests, that is, Christians are priests unto God. Therefore, Christians have a responsibility to be able to hear God and then respond to God as individuals. And that mindset of the priesthood of all believers actually encouraged people to learn to read. Then, of course, one of the books that they started learning to read with was the Bible. And so people are reading the Word. Puritanism is growing in England. It seems like there's a train that's rolling down the tracks, and James, as much as he would desire, cannot stop the Word of God. People are free to read for themselves what God has said in the Bible about relics and idols, and about the various things that were trappings that the English Reformation had not fully expunged from the church. All across England, during James's reign, increasingly so, Sundays are being marked out as special, like never before in the English-speaking world. How come Sunday is still considered a little bit special in secular America? Well, it goes back to these days when the Puritans began to recognise that the first day of the week was the Lord's Day, and it was a day for worship rather than for themselves. And when people would gather, as they did in their puritanical congregations, they were generally found to be singing psalms congregationally. And they would be found to be sitting listening to the Word of God rather than just a mere liturgy being sung to them and a liturgy being read, as was the case under those churches that stayed within the Anglican movement. Like never before, this became an age of preaching. And all across England, preachers were encouraged, and God seemed at this time to raise up men of extraordinary gift, and we'll consider some of those men in later studies, but we're just considering an overview for just now. Some of the greatest, richest, most powerful preachers that the world has ever seen began to emerge in English society and in these independent nonconformist churches in particular. Some of the greatest theologians, such as John Owen and Thomas Goodwin and others, began to emerge, men of learning, men who God gave marvelous minds to, just incredible brains to, and they were able to think things through in a very clear and in a very perspicuous way. The Puritans were easily identified when they went to worship because it was centered on the Word. It was simple, focused worship on God. But they were also identified in their daily life because they also were noted not to be entering into the excesses and the partying of the age in which they live. I know that young people today especially think, well, this is the age of parties. People have never partied like us. We know how to do it. What nonsense. Read history. The Romans knew how to party 10 times harder than even the spring breakers in Florida. Without any shadow of a doubt, they knew how to party. Even at this time under James, under the Stuart monarchs in England, they knew how to party. Wasn't a good thing. What we're speaking about is just excessive, immoral, gross, crude, drunken, drug-induced orgies. That was common. Even in the days when the Puritans were in England, there was all kinds of stuff going on. But certainly, the Puritans were recognised to be people who were different. They were sober-minded. We'll consider in another study some of the things that they were into. They were fun people as well. They weren't dour, and all this caricature that the educational system just pumps kids with is so fake and false, it's unbelievable. They were not dour, but they took God seriously. They took the Word of God seriously. They lived according to principles of Scripture that brought honour to God, generally speaking. There were, of course, flies in the ointment, without any shadow of a doubt. When James, in 1622, encouraged as a reaction against the Puritans, he wanted to show he was still boss. And in 1622, he encouraged dancing on the Lord's Day. He actually, you know, made almost like an unofficial, but a royal edict. You know, a monarchical statement to the effect that it would do this country good if on the first day of the week they would all just start dancing. And it was just a kind of effort to kind of poke the Puritans and show that I'm not bowing to these guys. I'm still liberated. I'm still free. I've still got some joy about me and all. It was just an effort to try and make a point. The Puritans, however, were not slow to criticise them. For a few months, it became very much a kind of thing. There was a controversy, and the Puritans typically would react through preaching the Word on the matters of the Lord's Day and so on. James then reacted in turn by restricting the preachers on what they could preach about. Remember, his mindset is he is the monarch. He has the divine right of kings. He is the head of the church. He represents Jesus Christ on earth. He's the vicar of Christ in some ways. And so as a result, he felt he had the right to say to the preachers all across England, nonconformists, you will not preach on these things. You'll stop. You'll preach on this. And he tried to take the act of uniformity that Elizabeth, his predecessor, had brought into law. He tried to take that and throw it at the Puritans to knock them down. Of course, you can imagine what happened. The Puritans did not fall. They maintained their position, but there was an increasing sense of animosity between them and James. This had been growing for several years. They had been told, for example, also not to mention predestination. That was one doctrine that James in particular really hated. And as a result, as the one with the divine right, he tells the churches, don't preach on predestination. And he also forbade any railing at any not of your own persuasion. In other words, do not criticise me from your pulpit. Although it was kind of disguised, he forbade railing at any of your not, or any who are not of your own persuasion. Don't criticise me. Don't criticise Anglicanism. But of course, he and the Anglicans could criticise the nonconformists till the cows came home, and nobody bothered about that. He was, for a royal individual, in some ways trying to be tolerant, but in other ways he just couldn't be. He was a man who was just full of, you know, conflict, a man full of tensions and dichotomies. The Puritans were persecuted under James, not in a sense that they were put to the stake, but life was made hard. Many of the Puritans at this time came to the conclusion that it was going to be very, very difficult for them to live there in England. Some went to Holland again, and some went to Germany. And then many of those Dutch Puritans, well, English Puritans who were in Holland, came back to England. And you, of course, more than me, you've been brought up with the story of the Mayflower. This is the period that this comes about. September of 1620, I believe 6th of September 1620, when from Plymouth, England, these ships, the Mayflower being the chief ship, if you like, head off from the English shores, and Puritans seek a new life in the New World, as it was called back then, in the Americas. Of course, arriving just over 2 months later, after a terrible journey, after just a miserable trip, a 2 month sea trip in which many were sick and many died, they arrive in the 11th of November 1620 on the shores of what became the New Plymouth colonies, which is, of course, Massachusetts. So it was that context of James, just his desire to keep a handle on the Puritans, that drove many of them away. In fact, the very meeting in 1607, in which James allowed the New King, excuse me, not the New King James Version, the King James Version to be worked on, that meeting at Hampton Court where he agreed to that. Funny, that was in many ways positive, right? Because he's allowing an English translation of the Bible, and Parliament is going to finance this, and it was an awesome thing. But also at that meeting, many of the Puritan leaders who were there and who were aware of what went on, they came to the conclusion, just the way they saw James with his political manipulations. He would give them that, but he was going to take a lot to himself. And it was that very meeting that stirred up many Puritan leaders to think in terms of, is there another place where we can go to start all over again? Is there a new world out there? And of course, as time went by between 1607 and 1620, the Americas become very much the focus of their attention. Initially, they think Holland because of the Dutch Reformation, but all is not well in Holland. The Dutch Reformation did great things, but Holland was also still largely a very wicked and immoral place. And the Puritans were looking for something of a very much more fresh start. And so, James, as we saw just a few moments ago, reigned until 1625, when he died. Who was it that came to the throne after James? And who was it that really began to have great dealings with the Puritans? It was Charles the First, his son Charles the First. All three pictures, by the way, are of Charles. It's a famous painting of Charles from three different angles to show his face. Charles the First, he was to prove to be an even greater autocrat, dictator, than his father James was. He felt no compulsion to consider the desires and the needs of the people. Truly, like no other monarch, the people were there for him rather than him there for the people. Although many ships with Puritans on board were leaving England and heading for Massachusetts, for the east coast of America, the influence at home, the influence in England of Puritanism began to increase under Charles. One of those cases again where Charles has an agenda, and the more he fights, the worse it gets for him. And the more the people become convinced that the way of the Word of God as opposed to the way of submission to the monarch in religious affairs is right. Now, don't get me wrong. Even as we're going to talk about Oliver Cromwell shortly, even Oliver Cromwell, who would be prolifically the leader of the anti-monarchical movement, they had a strong sense of submitting to the monarchy, the king, in civil matters. The Puritans were very, very serious about that. Submitting to the king in matters pertaining to society, that was important. But they could not have their consciences bound in religious matters by this civil ruler who God had given no authority to meddle in religious issues. And so that was the great problem. But Charles had this mindset that was just a great explosion of what Elizabeth and James the First and so on had thought regarding his position within the church. He couldn't stop, however, the Puritans increasing in their influence. Yes, numerically. Last week we did say that even at the height of the Puritan movement in England, they were not a majority as far as numbers were concerned. We can have these idealistic ideas at times, these romantic ideas of history, that during the Puritan era, the whole of England was Puritan. That's not the case. Not even half of England at the very height of things, the best of times, not even half of England would really have been Puritan. But because of the power of the Word of God, because of the influence of the Spirit, because of the restraining influences of the Gospel upon wickedness in society, when the Gospel is being properly preached and when Christians are living as salt and light in their community, rather than compromising and trying to look and talk and be as much like the world as they possibly can, because of the power of these things, there was a sense in which England was greatly influenced by this minority. However, under Charles, the minority became a bigger minority. Never the majority, but a bigger minority, numerically speaking. Socially, the impact of Puritanism was getting into English life. Religiously, of course, even in some places in England where the Puritans were very small in number, yet their influence upon their Anglican neighbours was prolific, so much so that even although they were Puritans, many of the Anglicans actually began to, if you like, yield in political things and social things and moral matters to their minority neighbours, the Puritans. It was a powerful time of seeing sin somewhat suppressed and truth and righteousness and godliness moving forward. England felt the impact of the Puritans, but Charles the First really hated them. He hated them so much. He did not enjoy his times with Parliament because Parliament is increasingly becoming puritanical. And so he sought to see Parliament as rarely as possible. That was his solution. He did have to call Parliament to receive financial grants. But other than that, he tried as best he could to ignore Parliament out of existence. He took the Book of Common Prayer and he tried to force it not just upon the English, but his mistake was he tried to force it upon the Scots. And I was going to leave this for another time, but there's an amazing story of how that first day, when the Book of Common Prayer is brought to Scotland, to St Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. And the Scots, of course, have never had this Anglican, brand of the Reformation. They've never had that. It was a Presbyterian Reformation from the beginning. A different people from the English. At least we Scots like to think we're a different people from the English. But one of the things that happened was on that first day, the bishop stepped into the pulpit that Knox had previously preached from in St Giles in Edinburgh, and he began to read from the Book of Common Prayer, and there was a wee woman called Jenny Geddes just a wee woman at the time. We think she was probably in her 60s, which was reasonably old back then, you know, just as far as the health of the people and the longevity of life and so on. And she stood to her feet and she picked the little stool up that she'd been sitting on, just a little wooden stool, and she threw it at the preacher, at the bishop, who was reading the Book of Common Prayer. And she shouted, "You'll no see a mass in my look." A mass being the Roman Catholic liturgy, which the Common Book of Prayer had some, you know, leanings toward. And your lug in Scotland's your ear. And, you know, she started basically a riot. The whole church rose up and all threw their stools at the preacher. And the bishop was chased from St. Giles Cathedral. And the Book of Common Prayer went flat in Scotland. But what it did do as well was, Charles had been dealing with the English Puritans, trying to keep them down. But now he's suddenly got the Scots, and they're starting to talk about raising armies against him. Because he also marries a Roman Catholic by the name of Henrietta, who is Henrietta Maria, who I believe, if I remember right, is a niece of Catherine Medici. Remember Catherine Medici from St. Bartholomew's Day in Paris? All those hundreds, tens of thousands of reformers, of Protestants that were slain throughout France at her beck and call, at her scheming and planning. Well, here is her niece, and she marries Charles, and the Scots are now going, okay, we're now friendly with the English independents. They hadn't previously been, just there'd been some political differences and some religious perspectives that they hadn't been too close. But now Charles, because he's pushing it, he's pushing it, he brings together the Scots and the English independents. And the Scots are for fighting, but there's no fighting takes place initially, but that's how the Scots begin to get involved in this situation. The story is told that in 1638, there was a great concern. Charles had a great concern that he was losing many of his best citizens, because the Puritans were phenomenal workers. We're going to talk about these things regarding their characteristic in other classes. They had an amazing work ethic. They thought through the issue of work more than anybody had for centuries, and they came up with a biblical philosophy in work which made them amazing workers. And here's all these great employees, if you like, these skilled, trained, qualified men heading to America. So Charles begins to think, I'm a wee bit worried about this, and I'm going to start stopping ships. And ironically, in 1638, he ordered 8 ships stopped before they left the River Thames in London. The cargo, of course, was hundreds of Puritans who were heading to America. On board one of those vessels, there was a young man. And his name, his name was Oliver Cromwell. He was trying to get out of England to go to America. Charles I didn't know who Oliver Cromwell was, or he had no idea who he would turn out to be. And so he stops the ship that he's on, along with 7 other ships, and, if you like, make sure that they stay in England. It would be something, of course, that Charles would rue deeply and regret severely, because Oliver Cromwell is going to become one of the great leaders of the Puritan movement. In fact, one of the leaders of the Civil War in England. Charles, from all accounts, was a deep-dyed Anglican, as with James, his father. He was convinced that if the church was healthy, his throne would be healthy. And he loved pageantry, pomp, ceremony, and so on. But now he's dealing with even struggles within Anglicanism. His marriage to Henrietta Maria, the niece of Catherine Medici. Did I say nephew earlier? No, good. His marriage to this woman is even causing tension within Anglicanism. It's causing many of his own followers to struggle with his leadership. Charles I was not interested in the Roman Catholic Church, because, well, really the Roman Catholic Church would rob him of his place, of his funds. It would all go to the Pope, it would all go to the Vatican. So he wasn't interested in Romanism, neither was he interested in Puritanism. But he did love the high elements of church life. And in many ways, the door was opened for the Roman Catholic element, who still existed within Anglicanism, to promote more of a Roman theology. Charles was no theologian. He was no biblical scholar. He was just a political monarch who loved to party, who loved his pageantry, and who loved his high lifestyle. And so there was Catholic theologians within Anglicanism who began to work even more. And the Anglican Church was spiralling in many ways. On the one hand, good men within it struggling with their monarch because of his marriage to Henrietta Maria. And then those who were of a more Roman Catholic bent within the within Anglicanism struggling because they want to see more achieved as far as their traditions are concerned. And one of the men that Charles brought to the fore was a man by the name of William Laud. He eventually became the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he had communion tables remade into altars. He began to, if you like, alter the Reformation. And it began at the altar, if that makes any sense. He was a thorough Arminian. He was opposed to the Calvinistic Reformation of Europe very, very strongly, and of Scotland. Laud actively pressed Charles to make Sunday the chief sports day and overthrow the general spirit of the Lord's Day observance, which the Puritan people had begun to observe. He was a convinced Anglican. He wasn't a Romanist, but he was a convinced Anglican. And he saw the English Church as maintaining apostolic successionism. The Roman Catholic Church had failed, but in his view, it wasn't as bad as Puritanism, which was a complete corruption. The Puritans were certainly, minimally, an equal enemy and must also be extinguished. The Puritans saw Laud as the ecclesiastical puppeteer of the very proud Charles, whose ego was massaged by Laud's various moves and his manipulation. In favour of Archbishop Laud, he did not press for executions, but he did press for Puritans to be imprisoned, fined, and cast out of their employment. And in many ways, Laud kind of became a friend to the Puritans in that he made a case for them being sent to America, and many wanted to come to America anyway. These persecutions and very clear injustices were taking the hearts of the people further and further from loyalty to the king. And that's where Oliver Cromwell comes in. He was born in 1599, as you can see. His father died when he was 18 years of age, which meant his education was cut short and he had to shoulder the responsibility of his family estate. He did, however, seek a knowledge of the law. He was an intelligent man, although he wasn't given many opportunities after 18 to pursue his formal education. He was an intelligent man. In 1620, when the Puritans first left England, he got married and he was setting about the task of establishing his family estate and beginning to farm and beginning to raise a family. This is what his mind was on. We read of Cromwell at this time that he was a Christian man, not on Sundays only, but on all days, in all places, and in all cases. That was Carlyle said that, who wasn't particularly a great friend of Cromwell, but he recognised there was integrity, consistency about Oliver Cromwell's life. He was a faithful attender at a place of worship, a Puritan congregation. He made sure his friends were those who loved what he loved. He was a man who surrounded himself with people who embraced the same cause that he was embracing. And for 10 years after his marriage, he lived quietly. He was relatively unknown. He lived a godly life. He worked hard for his wife and for his family, and he was just generally a regular man in Puritan society who was seeking to be faithful to the Lord. The poet John Milton wrote, and he was a friend of Oliver Cromwell, he wrote, "He had grown up in peace and privacy at home, silently cherishing in his heart a confidence in God and a maturity that adopted, maturity that well adopted him for the solemn times that were approaching." He was a man initially who just lived a quiet life, a humble life, sought to be faithful to God, but the Lord was preparing him for great days that were about to come. Daubeny, who basically wrote the finest biography of Oliver Cromwell, said, "At a time when popery was reappearing at the courts of England through Henrietta Maria, through Charles and Laud, just becoming more kind of Romanistic in their attitude, although not officially joining the Catholic Church again, but at a time when popery was reappearing in the courts of England, the gospel was all the same flourishing in the house of Oliver Cromwell. He was occupied with his flocks, his fields, his children, his wife, his neighbours, and above all, in putting into practice all the commandments of God." So I hope you're getting a wee sense that Cromwell wasn't some guy that was kind of at the top. He was just an ordinary man in many ways. Blessed, happy, content. In January of 1628, he was called to sit in Parliament to represent the area that he lived in, the area of Huntington. He was 30 years of age, young man, recognised by those in his society, in his community, that he was a solid guy. In his first speech at Parliament, he focused on the danger of re-emerging Anglo-Romanism. That was his first speech. He saw the way Charles was going. He saw just how the Anglican Church was going and how Charles was seeking to push himself further upon the churches. And that was what he made his first speech about in Parliament. Soon after this, Charles sent out a legislation on taxes to Parliament, and Parliament refused to deal with it. Charles ordered that the mace, which symbolised the authority of Parliament, be removed, signifying that Parliament is basically closed and that it now has no authority. Instead, the doors were locked from the inside, and Parliament sat on, and Charles grew mad. So you have a situation where basically Charles says, shut them out of Parliament, but they lock the door from the inside and say, we're not getting shut out, we're shutting ourselves in. You're shut out. And so we've got a big tension beginning, which is going to lead to civil war in England, without any shadow of a doubt. While in closed session, there were three motions of Parliament that were passed. Just think of this. This is the English Parliament. You know where Tony Blair has been for so long and where now Gordon Brown is? The English Parliament, what are the three things they're dealing with? They pass a motion, a parliamentary motion against Arminianism. They pass a motion against popery, and they vote against the king's proposal for taxation. You just cannot imagine Parliament dealing with these things. And if they did, they'd come up with all the wrong answers anyway nowadays. But that was just how strong, if you like, the Puritans had become in Parliament. They were absolutely controlling Parliament. Charles is saying, I'm going to ignore you out of existence, and they're saying, we're now going to ignore you out of existence because you're infiltrating your civil liberty, civil authority into the religious affairs of the people, which is illegitimate. The adjourned Parliament, having made their point, Charles's soldiers eventually come to break the doors down, and the MPs had already gone home by that time, Oliver Cromwell being one of them. After this, Charles fined and imprisoned certain parliamentary members. For 11 years, there was no more Parliament. Charles had effectively brought it to a close. He dissolves Parliament. And now, in his opinion, he can do absolutely whatever he wants to do. And of course, Charles, being a very vain man, in fact, if, you know, just some of these old pictures, they just tell you a lot, don't they? When you look at them, you know, the frills and the, just a vain man, just, you know, full of himself. He began to behave really, really stupidly. His counselors were themselves filled with such hatred to the Puritans, they couldn't give decent, balanced counsel. He would not tolerate Parliament in England. So, in order to gain support and credibility, he looked to the French and he looked to the Spanish and he courted their favour. Who were the French and the Spanish? If you remember over these past months as we've looked at the period of Reformation, they were the greatest enemies of England that existed under the sun. And the Anglicans, who were at least on Charles's side, generally speaking, they know that the worst people they could ever get involved with in all the world, and excuse me if you're French or Spanish, but at that time it was the French and the Spanish. What an absolute idiot. He courts the favour of those that everybody in England, Puritan and Anglican alike, know are enemies. Their trust, the trust of the Puritans, of course, has gone a long time ago. But the trust of even those who are his friends, who are his followers, who believe in the divine right of kings, that is more than shaky. It's at an all-time low. And of course, this combined with Archbishop Laud's reinstitution of Romish things, things that Elizabeth had outlawed during her reign, it looked as if Charles I was on a suicidal mission. He was a kamikaze. Cromwell, who was living in the very south of England at this time, heard of the cruelties that his brethren were suffering. They were suffering all over England. Some were having their ears cut off to identify them as Puritan troublemakers. On occasions, men were mutilated simply because they spoke out against Charles and Henrietta's lifestyle of entertainment and pleasure and drunkenness and so on. Others were being severely, physically mistreated, even put to death, because they were standing against Charles. And Cromwell, who's living in the south of England, is disturbed, as are all Puritans, but we're talking about Cromwell here. He was greatly disturbed. Charles's persecution of the Scottish Presbyterians was so awful that Oliver Cromwell spoke out against it. He was compelled to take a stand against Charles. Now, in Scotland, some who are the Covenanters, and we'll get to that in a few weeks as well, which is a period of time that in many ways corresponds with the English Puritans, the time of the Scottish Covenanters. This is when the Covenanters are beginning to be put to death under Charles I. Of course, it's going to be way worse under Charles II. But ordinary men and women in Scotland, because they want the Bible, they want their own right to worship Christ alone, they're being persecuted. Pastors are being kicked out of their churches in Scotland. The whole thing is a mess. And Cromwell is motivated to take a stand. In 1640, the English army was sent to attack the Scots, who had signed a solemn league and covenant, which was a document in which they swore allegiance to the gospel and to no other head of the church other than who? Jesus Christ. So the solemn league and covenant was, we adhere to the gospel, and the gospel teaches that Jesus and Jesus only is head of the church. And that caused Charles to send his army to attack the Scots. And that's a whole other story that we'll get to on other occasions, as I say. However, the English army was in disarray. They realised that they were up against it. Because England was split. England at this time, there's no civil war at this moment in England, but England's absolutely divided. And the Scots are absolutely united. And the English army really is like a damp squib. You know, the whole effort here at the beginning is a damp squib. Charles had no option now to call Parliament together on the 11th of April 1640. And that brought joy to England. Of course, Charles, it's all about himself. It's all about, well, how do I get out of this mess that I'm in? I'm losing confidence left, right and centre because I'm buddying up with the French and the Spanish. I've now got the Scots all standing at the border, armed to the teeth, saying, come on, we'll take you. And my own country's just a mess and split. What do I do? Well, I'll call Parliament together. So it was purely for selfish motives. Parliament, in many ways, responded positively. Remember, the Puritans believed that Charles had rights within the civil realm of society. So they responded to Charles. And they, if you like, are willing to play the game, providing Charles stays within the parameters that he should stay within. Charles realised he needed to do a fast patch-up job, and so he went to Scotland, visited Scotland. When there, the Scottish, who again had the view that as long as you stay in civil issues, you're fine, we'll embrace you, they received him warmly. But some of those good old Presbyterian preachers made sure that they subjected him to very, very long sermons. And he had to sit for hours on end, 4 or 5 hours on end, listening to some of the preachers as they told him what's what. And he just had to sit there prim and proper and listen to the whole thing. But he was received. And this is him trying to patch things up. However, it was discovered that he was still talking privately of purging the land of the Covenanter leaders and of purging England of the English Parliament. And this led to a fixed and general view that the time had come for civil war and Charles had to go. If England was ever to know freedom of religion, it was considered by the Puritans that it was inevitable that the throne of Charles should be abolished if Parliament and the people were to have their place within the system of government. Then this particular monarch could not stay. He had to go. He had to be cast out. Cromwell is now 42 years of age. He's the father of 6 children. He's a farmer. But he was convinced that it was now essential to be willing to do all that is needful to free England from the tyranny of Charles. The Parliament called on Charles not to deceive the people anymore. Charles basically refused to be subject to Parliament. Parliament now raises an army, and Cromwell joins with 2 of his sons. Now soon Cromwell would be identified as a leader, and he would soon be given command for many, many troops. The Civil War began, and it lasted for several years. In 1649, the parliamentary armies were successful, and the king was defeated. And eventually the king was actually even executed in 1650. And that came about after great trouble of soul on the part of Cromwell. Cromwell actually, and there's many solid histories will confirm this. Some historians who hate Cromwell confirm this. Cromwell, it seems, actually tried to get Charles out of England and over to France. Cromwell and Charles had a private meeting, and after the private meeting, Cromwell had asked them, please submit to Parliament, do not meddle in religious events and affairs. And Charles is giving him all the, absolutely. He's agreeing with them left, right and centre. But Cromwell realises that the state of things in England is such that Charles has very little hope of survival. And so, one night Charles begins to escape, and everything opens up for him. Literally, doors open up for him. And he begins to walk free. And everybody thinks that was Oliver Cromwell made sure that when Charles needed to go through a gate, the gate was unlocked. and he was getting out. He was going to escape to France. However, Charles just could not. He was a driven man, and what he had done was he wrote a letter, and in the letter, which was going to be delivered to leaders within Anglicanism and his supporters, he had basically said, "This is my plan," and he'd laid out another scheme for another attack, another assault on Puritanism. It got back to Cromwell that this letter would be sewn into a saddle, and sure enough, Cromwell and another figure whose name I forget stayed in a pub in England, and this rider came through and they arrested them, and they searched his saddle, and they found this letter in which Charles was setting out another scheme, another plan, a new wave of attacks upon Puritans. And Cromwell realised very sadly that Charles could not be allowed to go to France. He had to be stopped. He had to be killed, because he was going to keep coming. There was no repentance. There was no change. And so he himself was put to death. In fact, it was in London on the 30th of January 1649 that took place. He was executed. During the war, the Civil War, Parliament set out to change the Church of England. In 1643, it abolished the episcopal form of government and called together 121 clergy from England and Scotland, and that gathering was called the Westminster Assembly. Who can guess what they worked on? The Westminster Confession of Faith. So that's when all of this is starting to piece together. This assembly of 121 scholars called together during the Civil War. Parliament is encouraging them to work on theological issues, and they put together the Westminster Confession of Faith. The assembly was one of the greatest gatherings of scholars that had ever been brought together, and at the end of their sitting, they have this confession, the shorter catechism and the larger catechism, and by 1648, Parliament accepts these documents as true expressions of the Bible's teaching. Again, it's hard to imagine that the English Parliament is behind such a wonderful doctrine, wonderful statement of Christian faith, which our 1689 confession is based upon to a large degree. Any comments or questions this morning, Bruce? Yeah, there was great turmoil about that. Even the whole issue of going to civil war based on Romans chapter 13, submit yourself to those powers that God has raised up, be subject to kings and those that are in authority. So the Puritans really had to think this thing through, and generally how they came to the conclusion, as did the Scottish Covenanters, they believed that the system of government that was, try and follow this because it's a wee bit complicated, the system of government that existed was not officially an autocratic dictatorship of a monarch. So Charles was usurping the system of government, which was a monarchy and parliament working to some degree hand in hand. And this had been something that was developing, obviously, in English society. Basically, parliament had been there through even Henry VIII and so on and so forth. But now they're coming to the conclusion that God had appointed the system of government, and that one man was usurping that system of government, namely Charles. Therefore, to be faithful to the system of government, they had to oppose this one man so that the system of government could take place, so that it could function properly. So that was one of the ways that they justified themselves. And the Covenanters in Scotland did the same thing, but one of the reasons why Cromwell did try to have Charles escape was for this very reason. It wasn't like a light thing that they were going to put the king to death. It was a very serious thing. It wasn't light, and there was some disagreement even within Puritan circles. In actual fact, this is when Cromwell and the Scots fall out, because the Scots believed that the English non-conformists had overstepped a mark here, and they actually fall out, and there's a big fallout, so much so that Cromwell takes armies to Scotland thereafter to fight the Scots, and that was one of the beginnings of it, because the Scots disagreed with it. So it wasn't like an easy thing that they resolved. Well, you know, our time is actually gone. I'm sorry. Any comments or questions, you can save them for next time. A couple of books that we have in our book room. Who are the Puritans? What do they teach? This is a very popular approach to the Puritans, and you know, very useful, easy to read, lots of nice pictures and what have you. This here, Meet the Puritans by Joel Beakey and Pedersen, normally $40. Ed managed to get four copies for $15 each, $15, is that right? And the reason is they don't have jackets. The jackets are missing, but everything else is there. So instead of $40, $15, and this is a commended volume as well. So they're in the book room, so feel free to avail yourself of them. Let's just have a brief word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this day. It's your day. We're here not for ourselves, but to meet with you. And Lord, we thank you that in days gone by, you have met with your people and changed hearts, changed nations even at times. And Lord, we look forward today to another link in the chain of our sanctification. Perhaps, Lord, a day in which some without Christ will find saving, genuine faith in him. We ask that your hand would be on us for good, for Jesus' sake. Amen.